are something other than we can understand and many times comprehend. We are thankful, however, Father, that you've given us your word to study and to know you and to know your ways and to understand the will that you have laid out for those that are in you. I pray, Father, that you would come before this morning, that you would give us insight, give us wisdom, and give us knowledge, unlike anything we know ourselves, Father, but that your Spirit would be at work in Dave and in the viewers this morning, we might understand you better by understanding your word better. For all these things in Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so let me ask you a question in opening. Having looked at this passage in Exodus 33, and in particular that passage from 18 through 23, and considering the request that's made, how would you compare this request to others made of God? So you think about all the requests made in Scripture of God, this, that, the other thing, things you might pray for today. How do you compare this one to those? What do you think about an idea of scope or size or... He wanted to see what God looked like. Now that's not, is that unique in the Scriptures? Is that the only time it's ever been asked in Scriptures?
No.
Who else asked to see that? Who else asked to see the face of God? Of God himself? That actually never happened. Not in that sense. There isn't one. There isn't one where somebody else said, can I see the face of God? There were certainly those who had an opportunity, such as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, but he didn't ask for it. There was Paul that was caught up in the third heavens. He didn't ask for it. At least we're not told in Scriptures that he asked for it. I think it's a very brave request by Moses. And other than Christ asking for his glory back that he set aside, there was never a time in the Scriptures where a human, uttered something like this. Only Christ in John 17:5, where he said, give me back the glory that he had set aside before with you, be glorified with you. There's really no greater request made from a man's lips. If you think about the examples in Scripture where he said, wow, somebody was really brave about their request, what might you think of? Absolutely right. Now, they didn't know what they were asking for, of course. And they were just doing it so out of... They had a familiarity, of course, with Christ that we don't have in that sense, that we're walking with him every day and eating with him and things like that, in that sense. They didn't really understand what they were asking for, but that was a pretty brave request, without a doubt. In fact, the mothers, I believe, at one point, the mother asked that also. She wanted something good for her sons. But what else do you think of in Scripture when you think of a very, really brave request? How about Abraham? About Sodom? What did he do there? Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And he was very tentative with each time. He said, maybe, perhaps, if I could just ask just one more time. He was very tentative each time he asked of God this thing. It seemed like God had an intent and a will there. And Abraham was going to say, listen, Lord, you're a gracious, a righteous God. And you're a great God. Will you by chance, surely let it be far from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so you think of his. How about Jacob wrestling with the angel to receive a blessing? That's pretty brave. I mean, he wrestled all night and wouldn't let him go. He had to hold him and said, I will not let you go until I get that blessing. That's pretty brave also. Samson, after being foolish with the gift that God had given him, at the end of his life saying, Lord, give it back to me one more time. Some people might have been sheepish and said, you know what, I wasted it. I don't have it anymore. I'm not going to ask for it back again. I think Samson showed a courage, if you will. He showed a persistence about it when he asked for that at the end of his life. And we could go throughout Scripture and see that. But we don't see a situation where a man says, can I see the face of God in this way? Now, there are certainly many examples. Well, let me say a couple other things about this. Moses could have asked for a lot of other things at this point, right? I mean, he could have asked for he could have asked for some sample. He's basically going this issue of, Lord, are you with us? Are you with us? Is your blessing upon us as we go forward? Because you've told us that you're going to, how does he put it earlier in the chapter? He told them that you are, how does he put it there? You're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. That's what he said. And so Moses says, Lord, I don't want to go forward unless you're with us. I don't want to do that unless you're going to be with us. And so he was very concerned about going forward without the Lord's blessing. Let me come out just a minute. So he could have asked for a whole bunch of things at this point that might have been an example, like Gideon throwing out the fleece. You know, if you think about that. Give me something, Lord, that says, really, you're going to be with me. And so Gideon really kind of pushed the issue there, even in that. He could have said, Lord, let fire come down from heaven if you're with us. Let this happen if you're with us. He didn't. He asked for this thing right here. He asked for a couple of different things. We'll look at that in a moment. But he could have asked for a whole bunch of things. But Moses wants this. Were you going to say something, Gary?
Is this the Father or the Son, Lord?
Well, it's Yahweh. We'll talk about that in a minute about who it actually is. But it's Yahweh. To them, they didn't have this distinction of Father and Son. They just had the idea of the covenant God, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. The idea of being God, of God being exposed to men, visible and available is a common theme of blessing in Scripture. We've talked about this. In fact, you were my go-to guy, Paul. What was it every Jew wanted to have?
Eternal salvation.
They want to have eternal salvation, which to them was the idea of seeing the face of God, the idea of having the face of God upon them. Living life in the face of God. What is it? Anybody get the R.C. Sproul book? He always has that first, Coram Deo. That's always the first page in there. You know, living life in the face of God is really what it means. So what we have here is this, or what we think of in Scripture, we think of it in terms of the blessing that is inherent by living before the face of God. That's really what we think of. But we don't actually say, can I see the face of God? We just simply say, can I live in the face of God, as if God is looking upon me. Let's look at some of those passages. I didn't get a chance to highlight your pages, but maybe let me hand these out. Ron, if you would take number 6, 24 through 27, and Scott, Psalms 4, 6, and Felice, would you take Psalms 67, 1, and then the last one, let's have Paul, if you would not mind doing Psalms chapter 80, verses 3, 7, and 19. They're on your paper, if you have a paper, so in case you get lost. But number 6, 24 through 27. If Ron, would you take that for us? I'll give you a moment. And these are all passages that basically go to this idea of God's face shining upon a person. That's the way the Jews thought of this idea of blessing. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's a very common blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Uh-huh. So shall they put my name above the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
Okay. What was it? The next one then was Psalms 4, 6.
Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us.
Okay, so there he is, living in life in desperation somewhat. Where's any good? And Lord, let me have this blessing of you looking upon me, the light of your countenance. How about Psalm 67, 1?
God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us.
Okay, and then the last one, Psalm 83, 7, and 19.
O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O God, host, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
And there should be one more in verse 19. Last verse.
The Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
Okay, so what we have here then is this idea, this continuing theme, and the Jew would equate salvation with the Lord causing his face to shine upon them. That's what they would equate salvation. What's Moses seeking here? Seeking salvation. Ongoing salvation. We're going to go forward, Lord. You've told us we're an obstinate people and you might destroy us in the way. Lord, go with us. Have your face shine upon us so that we will know we are saved. That was the concept of the Jews thinking about what salvation was and what it meant to have the Lord shine his face upon them.
Salvation at the time was from a material standpoint. Though.
Yeah. From a physical standpoint, yes. That's right. That's right.
They didn't have an eternal salvation.
They didn't understand all the idea of the atonement that we would have. They had this picture of what was coming, and certainly like we studied a while back, we looked at Anna and Simeon and people like that even back around Christmas time, and knew that some people did have an understanding of what was to come based on what they saw in the sacrifices. Now they didn't have all the sacrifices at this point. We're Exodus 33, and this is kind of the period here. It's right after the golden calf and things like that. And when they show themselves to be an obstinate people, and they don't have all the temple sacrifice, but they do have sacrifice. They certainly have that. But they do have this idea of a physical picture of what is going on. But nobody really, I don't know any time in Scripture where somebody asked for this other than Moses like this, where he said, Lord, show yourself to me. Show me your glory in this sense. In this way, a physical way, show me your glory. We may think, you know, that we're praying for something big when we say, Lord, let me pray for, you know. We have levels in our prayers, don't we? Does everybody do this? I'm not unique in this way. Lord, give us, you know, thank you for the cereal I'm eating. I don't eat cereal, really, but you know, whatever it is we're eating for breakfast, Lord, thank you for this and bless the day in front of me. You know, it's not an afterthought, but it is an afterthought to some extent. You know, it's something we pray for daily. We pray for those big items like, Lord, give me a spouse or bless my child in their test. They're, you know, something really important that they're doing, something their job interview, things like that. We pray for, you know, when we're going to move a house. Those are big prayer ticket items for us. This is a really big prayer ticket item for Moses to ask for here. This is the high up prayer that you can do, and it requires a lot of faith. You know, when we pray those prayers about those big items, we say, well, I need to really place my faith and confidence in God for this big item that's immense to me. This is really a lot of faith to say, Lord, let me see your glory. Let me see that. Go ahead.
Isn't there an incident in the New Testament, and I can't remember where it is, when Jesus says, if you have seen me,
yeah,
you have seen the Father.
Yeah, John 14. That's right. And that is true in a sense. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a little bit here about this. We'll get to the idea of the rock, actually. But you know, he did show the Father. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was here to manifest God to us in that way, in a way that we really couldn't, like we talked before. People were familiar with Christ. They could walk up and talk him. They could touch him, things like that. And they couldn't with God, of course. They couldn't do that with God himself, the Spirit, God. They could not do that. Jehovah, Yahweh. They wouldn't even speak his name, in fact. So it really required a lot of faith, in other words, to ask this question. Well, so it requires a lot of faith. Where does Moses get this faith? This isn't like the minor leagues of faith here. This is some pretty big faith to ask this question. We all get it from God. We all get it as a gift of God. We don't generate this in ourselves. We don't have this in and of ourselves. It is, as Ephesians says, it is the gift of God. But when we're saved, we all get faith. We all have faith or we're not saved, quite frankly. We have to believe God, what he says, and actually believe in his providing of a finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to be saved. Go ahead.
Now, it's clear that saving faith comes from God.
Yes.
But do you think that on a daily basis that comes from God, or would you say that that's a choice that we make to put our trust in God?
Both. We have to add to our faith, and we have to build up our faith. We are builded up in the faith also by one another, by God, by his word, by life in general. And that's how we grow in the knowledge and faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it is something that we have to pursue. It is something that we have to add to. It's not something that God is going to bless us in what we do to add to it and then add to our faith in that way. But we also are adding to our faith after we're saved. Go ahead.
He was able to talk to God.
That's right.
So he knew God in a
that's right.
intimate way.
That's correct. That's right.
So,
yeah.
No, you know, the more one knows of God,
yes,
the more one's faith. Sure.
And that, I think, is in fact, that's my first point. Where did Moses get this faith? The first one is he has. We're gonna. Maybe I should write some of these up here. Where?
It's a response too, right? There's obviously no merit in it, and it's not an initiating on our behalf. It's rather a response.
Expand. It's a response to.
Pursuit. Yeah. The pursuit of,
yes,
God. It's God given faith.
Yes.
But that pursuit of holiness, if you will, is that it's a response. It's not a man initiated.
It's no different than. I'll come over to you in a minute. But it's no different than a child is born. Well, what do they want to do? They want to eat. They want to eat. And by eating, they grow. They do that. A Christian who is born into the faith wants to eat. They want to partake of what God has. And in partaking, they will grow. What do you say?
I was going to say something similar that, you know, Moses, I mean, God is chastening them or rebuking them because,
yes,
they're stiff-necked people.
That's right.
Moses does not ask to see the face of God here.
Mm-hmm.
He asks,
correct,
to see your glory.
That's
what's
right.
The glory of God? It's his holiness. It's,
yes,
what separates him from everything else in the,
uh-huh,
world.
Uh-huh.
And it's exactly what God says. I will make all my goodness,
yep,
pass before you. You
can, yeah,
look at me.
Sure.
You can see my goodness.
Yeah.
Who, what I am.
You, yeah.
Not who I,
yeah,
am, but I am who.
Right.
you know, it's a double-edged thing. You cannot look on me physically, but you can see who I am.
That's right. You're getting a little bit ahead of me about what it means. That's okay. You're fine. What that glory is, how God defines it. But I think when Moses asked this, he's asking to see God, in a sense. Yeah, he says he calls it the glory of God, but really what he's saying is, let me see you, is what he really wants. I mean, physically, I think that's what he's thinking. And God, when he answers it in a way that is, in a sense, physical, without a doubt. And we'll come to that in a minute about how those two things come together. But the first thing is, as you mentioned, it's communion with God. That's the first thing. It is communion with God. Your faith is built up by communion with God. You want to add to your faith today? You won't do it without having some of this and having some of this. You're going to be reading and you're going to be praying. You're going to be in a dialogue with God, as Moses was in this tent of meeting that we saw earlier in the chapter, which was a precursor to the tabernacle. They hadn't built the tabernacle yet. But Moses had this tent he'd go out and sit. And everybody would get up. When they saw him go out, they'd all stand up and get over to the door of their tent and watch what was going to happen over there. What was going on with Moses? And when they saw that Moses was in dialogue with God, what did they do? They worshiped. They all stood at the door of their tent and they worshiped. The fact that there was dialogue happening with God in this case. And so it's very important that we have a regular communion with God. And Moses had this for a long time, really, in many respects. He saw God, well, not a long time at this point, but he saw God in the burning bush. That's where his first encounter was with God, this holy place that he came to. He spent 40 days on the mount with him. You have to go all the way back to Exodus 24. He's actually been in the mount for a long time in this book. But Exodus 24, you see where he goes up to the mount, and I was going to have somebody read it, but I won't. But he spent 40 days on the mount with him in Exodus 24:18. And in verse 11, it says God speaks to him as a friend. As a friend would speak to a friend, really. A very familial communion relationship going on here. So the first thing is you have to have regular communion with God in order to have this type of faith, to actually say, Lord, show me your glory. The second thing is, he's seen the victory the Lord has provided over the Egyptians and knew it was not a man like himself who did not speak clearly that could provide it. In other words, Moses said, listen, I know that wasn't me that gave victory over the Egyptians. All I did was walk in and said, let my people go. I didn't do much else other than let my people go. That wasn't a whole, he knew that would have been a sham if it was just him by himself. That was God who had provided that victory over the Egyptians. And so he had a great confidence in God in this. Remember, our faith is really, in a sense, our confidence in God, and that's what Moses had. He saw the mercy of God. Previous to this, the Lord said he would destroy Israel and make Moses a great nation. And what was Moses' response to that? He said, no, Lord, you can't do that. These are your people. What would the earth say? What would happen? What would be the effect upon your name and upon your glorious fame throughout all the earth if we said they brought him up and they destroyed him in the wilderness? He even said, Lord, blot my name out of your book rather than do this. He said, I will have nothing to do with this. And it was a test, of course, of Moses. Did he have faith in the plan that God had already established? And he'd already passed that. So this isn't just something where Moses just on the first day of his faith or you know, having real casual relationship with God said, well, you know, let me just go ahead and see your face, Lord. This is something that a guy has been developing over time, and he's seen a lot, and he's been in regular communion with God to build this. And if we want the same faith, then we have to walk in the same path. So we have to hold a consistent fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus, primarily through listening to his word with joy, you know, not just listening to it with, oh, let me listen to another lesson here, but listening to it actually with joy, like you'd see a friend walk up, and you say, boy, I really want to hear from this guy. It's so great that I got to see him, and you get to have that opportunity of discourse. And the second thing is be in secret prayer often. Additionally, you should have no confidence in the flesh. You can't have that and be, you can't have confidence in the flesh and then build up your faith in God over here. It doesn't work that way. Otherwise, you're always building up faith in something, right? Either building up faith in your own schemes and devices, or you're building up faith that God will take care of these things in one way or the other. And you look for, I think the final thing is we should look for and account for the things he's done in our life and the lives of those around us. It's important to go back and be grateful and thankful and acknowledging the fact that God has provided this blessing. Very, very important that we do that. That builds up our faith. It allows us to kind of check off and say, the Lord did that, the Lord did that, the Lord did that in all of these matters. It's very, very important. Well, in what order did Moses work? This is kind of coming to the text a little more now. In what order did Moses work in this chapter? Let me point out a couple of things, or really just one thing about this. We see an early request in verse 13. What was that earlier request he said in verse 13? To know his ways, that I may know you. See, in order to know the Lord, you have to know his ways. He asked, if you think about it in this way, Moses asked for a lesser favor before he asked for a greater favor. The first thing he says is, let me know your ways. The second thing is, let me see your glory. That's the order that Moses works in. Let me know your ways, then let me see your glory. He asked to see God's way before he prayed to see God's glory. And this is really the true mode of prayer. We oftentimes think, well, we've asked enough of the Lord. Let me not bother him anymore with this matter. You know, I've already asked for everything I'm supposed to ask for. I mean, isn't it enough that my daughter graduated? Do I now have to pray that she get married, to a good man or something like that? As if we're going to stop and say, Lord, I really bothered you too much about this matter. Now, let me not continue on with this issue. The question, I guess, comes down to, so we pray, and the Lord answers. We pray, Lord, show me your way. He says, I'll answer. I will show you my way. I am showing you my way. And we get that answer. How do we repay God for that?
Gratitude,
without a doubt. We're thankful for it. You obey, you follow that way that he's given you, but you do something else too. You keep right on praying and say, show me the next step, Lord. Keep showing me more. Don't stop there. See, you're not going to repay him by doing something. You're not going to repay him by your own efforts. You're not going to do that. We don't repay God with our efforts, do we? I mean, how can we possibly? We can never repay, what's the psalm say, or the hymn? The debt of love I owe. We can never repay that. And if we can't repay that, then we need to keep on asking of God. Because he's the one paying all the debts all the time. And so when we think about it this way, if we're gonna repay God, we should ask for more in that sense. Because asking of God is doing what? It's acknowledging what? Need. Dependence.
His ability.
His ability. That's what we're asking for when we ask of God. We're saying, Lord, not of me. It's not going to happen of me. Moses was known as the most what of all men on earth? The most meek of all men. This was not a guy who was going to stand up and say, listen, I'm in charge. In fact, even when he ran into the problem with his sister and you know, brother with Aaron there, you know, he wouldn't even defend himself, really. God defended him. He was such a meek man in this way. Doesn't mean he was a weak leader or anything like that, but he was a meek man. And so he didn't think in terms of what he was going to do. He thought in terms of what God was going to do. And so when we pray to the Lord, we should keep on praying to the Lord. It really affirms that previous source of blessing and the faithfulness of God to keep on asking. Now, go ahead.
Well, there was a man who saw the glory of God.
And who was that?
That was Stephen, just about the time he was being
killed. He did. Yeah. Yeah, there were several examples of people who saw the glory of God, like Isaiah, like Paul. Well, he said, I knew a man, but he was speaking of himself. But nobody asked for it in the way this was. Nobody asked for it in the way Moses did here. This is unique in Scripture, that Moses would ask for it in this way. But it's important to note then that our prayer, and us going back to the Lord again, even when we said, well, all my needs are taken care of, no, they're not. and to all of a sudden say, well, I'm done praying as if all my needs are taken care of, is to say, well, I don't need the Lord anymore. We have to keep going back, and that's what Moses does here. He gets to this high point where he says, Lord, are you going to go with us? Even after the Lord has told them what? I might destroy you along the way. I may not be with you because you're an obstinate people. He says, Lord, I have to know you're going to be with me. I will not go forward. Who's going to go with me, Lord? That's what he says. The Lord says, I'll go with you. I will be with you. Is Moses willing to wait, just sit there at that? He's not willing to sit there at that. He says, Lord, show me your glory. I need a little bit more, Lord. I need a little more dependence on you. I need to acknowledge a little more of the fact that I'm a weak man. I like that passage in the New Testament where it says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, that's what Moses is kind of doing here in a sense. He's saying, Lord, I depend on you. Help me depend on you more. Show me more of who you are. Make me more dependent upon you and all this. So living faith is important to have. Living faith is a growing faith. It never stops. We don't suddenly get to the point and say, well, I've got all the faith I need. It's always growing. I mean, have you moved any mountains this week? Well, I haven't, so I'm guessing that I have some more faith to grow. I don't know if we're supposed to literally move mountains. That's never happened by men seemingly of far greater faith than I. But the fact is, that's what Christ said. If you had faith, you would be able to move mountains, just a small amount of faith. I must have a very infinitesimal, small amount of faith in that way. So let us not be slow, really, to go to God. But instead, as we were told in Hebrews, how do we enter before the throne of grace? Boldly. We come in boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly. Keep coming back with your petitions and your requests. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not speaking here today of saying, and we always use the example of the car. Well, I need a car, Lord, so I got the cheap car, now let me have the really good car, Lord. That's not the sense there, what's going on. It is always, we have to pray within the purpose of God. We have to pray in faith and pray in the purpose of God. And so we have to follow that model and all this. But let us not be slow to go to God, but instead let's be bold about this. Okay, so how was it answered? How did God answer this? I don't know what my question is on there on the paper, but how did God answer this request? Did he hem and haw around and say, listen, Moses, you're asking for a whole lot here. I'm not sure I'm going to give you this. What does he do in verse 19? I will do this thing. He doesn't keep him waiting. He says, I will do this thing. You've asked it of me. You've acknowledged your dependence upon me. You've prayed in faith. I'm going to do this thing, is what he says. And so God provided him an immediate answer. He says, I myself will make... I'm reading from the King James. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Actually, I like the way it was... I'm going to read it from there because I like the way it was worded. I'm looking at both, and I like both language. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, have you ever asked for something? My wife and I were talking about this yesterday. Have you ever asked for something and then immediately wished you had not? Ever done that? It's like, ooh, if I could just pull that one back. I wish I hadn't asked for that. Do you need any help? You know, and they look at somebody, they're working awfully hard. You're like, do you need any help? Oh, I wish they, hope they say no. I'm just getting ready to quit anyway for the day. You know, but you ask. It's already out there now. I don't know if Moses... What's that?
I'll know.
Yeah, exactly right. That's right. Sure, that's right. That's when you mumble the request, actually. The point, though, is that there are times that we ask something, and then we're like, ooh, should I have asked for that? Should I have asked that question? I work with a guy who's just brutally open. I mean, he'll ask people, this week he asked somebody how old they were, just right off the bat, like in about the first 10 minutes or less of conversation, he asked how old they were. And just the kind of guy he is. He's very open. He'll tell you anything you want to know. He expects you to kind of tell him anything, you know, that he wants to know. And he's not asking inappropriate questions other than unless you consider that to be inappropriate. But that's just the type of person he is. Sometimes when he asks those questions, I cringe a little bit. I'm like, ooh, I wish he wouldn't ask that question. And but that's kind of the way he is. But we tend to do that sometimes. I don't know if Moses was like this at this point. I don't get the sense that he was. But it feels like one of those questions where you're in the moment and the Lord's just said, I'm going to go with you and I'll be with you. Like, Lord, show me your glory. And then all of a sudden, ooh, I wish I hadn't asked that question. I wish I hadn't asked for that. But he asked for this question, and God is gracious to him in all of this. And when he asked, what did Moses think of God and what was possible? Well, first of all, I think Moses, what would have been his concept of who Jehovah was, who Yahweh was? What was his concept of him? Bright light, absolutely. I'm sure he would have thought that. Now remember, he's standing on a mountain that's quaking and thundering and fire and smoke and all this kind of stuff, and nobody's supposed to touch the mountain that he's standing on right now. So his concept of God is not something small at this point when he asked the question. Bright light would have been something he would have thought of. What else? Did he think God was physical?
A powerful voice that came out of him.
Yeah, thunderous voice. That's right. Yeah.
Eternal and above the physical because the burning bush didn't get consumed.
That's exactly right. That would have been part of his concept of God, that this was an all-consuming fire that is eternal in that way. What else would he have thought about God?
A great provider.
He was a great provider, absolutely. Yeah. Is that Jehovah Jireh? Because it is. That's right. All those things that happen across the entire land to a specific group here and not to this group here, right across the street, let's say, to this house and not that house. You couldn't really explain that in that way. But in all of this here, we look at this and we say, I think he knew the character of God was unlike any he knew. Whatever his concept of was of God, he said, that's like something I don't know. and I don't understand in this. He would understood that God was a spirit, I think, unlike himself. And the very presence of God is causing the mountain to quake and the smoke to billow, and all of this is going on around him, even as he asks this request. So he knew that there was something possible, and he pressed on to see what it was. He wasn't sure what it was, but he pressed on to see what that thing was that was in front of him, that was unknown to him at this point. And what was it then, and this goes to what Brett said, what was it then, I guess I never finished my list up here, but what was it that God characterizes then? When he answers him, what does he say his glory is? His goodness. So first and foremost, the first thing God mentions is his goodness. So when Moses asks this question, he says, listen, I don't know what this is going to be. And I'm not sure what's coming back from this request, because this is a concept I'm not familiar with. But, Lord, show it to me. And when the Lord says, I'm going to show it to you, and here's what it consists of, Moses. When you say, what is the glory of God? This is God's answer to what is the glory of God. This is how he describes his own glory. So when we say, Lord, let me see your glory, or let me get a picture of your glory, or anything like that, we should be looking for these. There's going to be three things here we see. We should be looking for these three things that God says is part of his glory. So the first one is his goodness. Now, first of all, let me take a moment to say, what else could he have shown him that would have been his glory? That we might say, well, that's the glory of God there. What else might he have shown him that maybe we would think of immediately? By the way, had any of you thought about the glory of God and said these are the three things that encompass it before today? Anybody thought of that? This is what God says is his glory. See, when we think of the glory of God, we start thinking of something else. We were driving yesterday, and there was this great cloud. And it literally was the black cloud with the silver lining, because the sun was coming behind it, and they had this powerful light just all around the edge, beautiful cloud. And you can see the light coming from behind it. It's very powerful. You say, that's the glory of God right there. I mean, that to me is the glory of God. That's his handiwork. That's the result of him being there. What else might you think of, though, if you thought about the glory of God? Christ himself and his work and who he was. That's right. Go ahead.
Most people would tend to think of physical, you know, like the cloud, the light.
That's right.
The throne, things like that. But
yeah.
God is a spirit.
That's right. God is a spirit. That's right. So we have to look to the issues of...
So we have to look to the supernatural.
That's right. That's right. And that's really what he does here. I thought about some things this week. I thought, well, you know, when I think about his awesome might to shake the mountain, his omnipotence, his power over all things, that's the glory of God, surely. No, he doesn't point to that here. Or we might point to the idea of his omniscience, that he knows all things. You know, you might say, well, that's certainly the glory of God. That'd be really great. We might say that his judgment, he might have started, you know, he's already given Moses a set of the law and some of the tabernacle commandments and the ceremonial law and things like that. We might point to that and say, that's the glory of God in this. That's not what God points to. He doesn't point to any of these things that we commonly think of when we say, let me see the glory of God and what we expect to come back. He doesn't point to any of those things. Instead, what he points at, and first and foremost, is his goodness. The goodness of God is the first thing that God says is part of my glory, the characteristics of my glory. And so what he considers his glory and the greatest of his glory is his goodness in this. I looked up what the word meant. It's pretty much what you'd think. It's his. If you sum it down, it kind of comes to this. It's his fairness and his property. His fairness and his property. The fact that he is fair with all things and that he has all things. That's what his goodness kind of consists of in that regard. It's not the idea you might think of inherently like being good or things like that. It's always inherently fair. When I say fair, I don't mean fair as in like impartial. I mean fair as in beautiful. Fair as in a fair maiden, let's say. Go ahead.
But also, he has a hand, he has a face, and another part of the scripture, he has hind part.
That's right. He does here, in fact. But those are, I don't know what the word is now, like not a theophany, but it's like a manifestation. It's written in a way that we can understand it then, in that way. I don't know, he doesn't have hands, although we talk about the hand of God being held by the hand of God, things like that, covered here by the hand of God. But the concept is that his goodness is his fairness, and all the things that he has and owns. And when you consider that all things are his, and where do we, James says we pray above, and comes down from the Father of lights? Good and perfect gift. He has everything you have that's good comes and emanates from him. Every good and perfect gift, whether it be a relationship, a skill, a trust, a possession, whatever it is you have that's good and perfect, it all comes from God. It all emanates from God, from His goodness. And it's His quality, really, of perfection and completion, then, in that way, that He is complete, that He has all things. He's not lacking in any way, shape, or form. That's what His goodness is. And if you just considered, if you started thinking about, well, then what's encompassing in this? Well, if you just considered His creation, it says He knows about the sparrow. You know, I like to watch sparrows out my window, or just see them sitting around the yard, fluttering around the yard. And you watch them, and you say, the Lord's watching them too, right now. He knows everything about them. He knows if they fall. He knows everything about those sparrows. His goodness abounds to every sparrow, every fish, every sunrise, every sunset. Every one of those things is all part of the goodness of God. And you could not catalog all of His goodness. So let's say you sit down and say, well, you know, for the rest of my life, I'm going to try to record the goodness of God. You won't be able to do it for your own life, let alone all life. You just won't be able to do it in any way, shape, or form. And, you know, even why can the rocks cry out and praise the glory of God? Because they're part of His goodness. They're part of who He is in that regard. I don't mean that, you know, a pantheistic type view of God. What I mean is that all things are here to serve God. They're all part of who He is. They're all part of His possessions once again in this way. And His fairness, His goodness to them abounds in all things. Think of His goodness to men, all men, just the common grace of God that restrains sin so that men can actually live in peace with one another even if they don't follow Him. Even if they don't serve Him. That's the goodness of God at work in the world around us. Or the fact that He caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust in all of these things. You know, He's open even. He has an open line for all men to call upon Him and a door that can be knocked on any time. And He'll open that door. Any time any man knocks on that door, He will open that door. That's His goodness to men. But the highest of His goodness is reserved for who? He gives an inkling of it in the verse right here. The highest of His goodness is reserved for who? What does it say in verse 19?
Those He likes.
Those He shows compassion on. You could say, I guess, those He likes, but those He shows compassion on, those He shows mercy upon, grace upon, that's reserved for the highest, if you could say, of His goodness. He has compassion upon those that are His chosen people. He's written their name in eternity. He's effectively written the name on the palms, if you will, in many respects, of Christ. The goodness of God extends right through. Somebody mentioned before that the glory of God is shown in Christ. The goodness of Christ to obediently die is the goodness of God, where to the end He remains true and faithful. So right to the end, Christ remained true and faithful. That is the goodness of God upon man in the most highest order that we could think of, the highest proportion that we could think of, it comes to us in Christ and His goodness. So God's goodness is His glory, and He will have us to know Him by the glory of His mercy more than the glory of His majesty. I want you to think about that for a minute. See, He could have pointed to His light. He could have pointed to His power, His omniscience, all these things He could have pointed to, all these other attributes. And those things come to bear, but they are pointed and come to bear in this idea of His goodness. I could sit out here and just, you know, draw lines out here. All these things that say, well, how is God good? Well, he's omniscient, so He knows what we need, and He gives it to us, and He's powerful, so He provides it to us. And you know, He protects us over here, and He does this over here. All these things, but it's just His goodness. He wants you to know His glory in His mercy to you. That's the central point of what God's glory is, to be known of God's goodness, is to be known and glorified in His goodness to you, in His mercy to you in that way. Hopefully that was clear. Any questions, by the way, on this?
I think this comes to Moses because of what he said up in 17, that Moses had found favor in his sight.
Uh-huh.
He had known him by name.
That's right. He had, absolutely. Moses just doesn't walk in here on day one and say, let me see it, Lord. You know, bring it on out. That's not the way it is. He already knows him. Go ahead.
Oh,
I'm sorry. You had a comment. Go ahead, Gary.
I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. That's the essence.
That's absolutely right. That's why I wanted to make the point early on that you have to ask that type of question first before you ask for this over here. You're not going to see the goodness of God unless you're in His ways. You won't see the fairness of God, the property of God, the good and perfect gifts of God, all those things that are really in essence His glory, centered in His mercy to us. You won't see that unless you've been seeking His mercy and living a life of seeking His mercy. And that way you won't find it at all. You need it, but you won't find it.
In all this, after they went to the when they left from Egypt, everybody yes. saw these miracles.
Yes, that's right.
The dividing of the Red Sea. And
sure.
They did not need any more to believe in the Lord. But
right.
they still have to go back to Him.
That's right.
And if you're not in His favor,
that's right.
it doesn't mean anything.
That's exactly, it doesn't mean anything unless you stay in it.
Like during Jesus Christ's time, all the miracles and all that,
that's right.
He was alone.
That's exactly, or even His teaching, as Pastor mentioned last week at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, they all said, wow, this guy speaks as, you know, he speaks differently. He's speaking with authority. He doesn't speak like these scribes and Pharisees and people like that. He's different, you know. And yet, they all just kind of go off on their own way. And the same thing's true here. It hasn't been that long since these people have seen all those miracles. We're talking weeks. We're not talking very long. Here they are making golden calves, you know, because Moses has been up on the mountain too long for him. That's only two of them out of all this. They're going to get Joshua and Caleb. That's it. They get to go. That's right. So you have to remain in the goodness of God. Once again, go back to the idea of this faith. Faith is the gift of God. We know that. But you have a responsibility to grow that, to add to our faith, as Peter talks about, to add to our faith, to be built up in the faith in that way. And I realize that's the faith in the truth, but they really go hand in hand. As we saw here, you have to ask first to know your ways. So the second thing is, the first thing is goodness. The second one is, what's the second one that he says, I'll show you my glory? The name of the Lord. He says, I'll proclaim my name, is what he says. That's the second thing. I'm going to proclaim my name. Now, what name does he use? Yeah. Yeah, that L-O-R-D, that Yahweh, that Jehovah that we have here. And so we see here then that the reference to his name is the one we usually use, Jehovah. It's the covenant relationship name of God. It's not Elohim, the name of God in general, but it's instead this idea of this covenant relationship. That he's still God, of course. Doesn't do any good to call him Jehovah and not acknowledge the fact he actually is God. Yes, I have a relationship with him, but he's still God. I can know the President of the United States. He's still the President of the United States.
Except for just a few instances when the word God is used after the fall,
mm-hmm.
I think there's only four instances where it's used that it's not a personal relationship God.
Okay.
Every other time that it's used, it's used as what we would think of as Christ.
Right.
A very personal relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Except for the four exceptions where it's at once or twice in Psalms and then mm-hmm. once also in, I believe, in Genesis, where mm-hmm. it's God outside of creation.
Okay.
Every other time that the word God is used from
right.
the fall to the New Testament,
yes.
it's used as a God who is trying or has established a relationship.
Yes.
Who is right there,
right.
you know.
That's right.
In other words, we would look at it and say, well, it's Christ.
That's right.
Jehovah is Christ.
Right, that's right. That's right. And but at the same time, we acknowledge the fact still he's God. I mean, in this. We have a relationship with him, but he is God. He still remains that behind it. He might be, you know, like if you knew the, you know, it's not, I'm not going to try to make an example. You understand what I'm saying.
That's too big.
He is. He really is. I'm sitting here trying to make an example, and I can't do it, quite frankly. We can't do it. That's what makes this request so immense.
Finite, and he is infinite. We
That's spend right.
spend eternity learning who he is.
That's right. And I don't know if we'll ever actually see him. We don't know that. There's nothing said in Scripture, something like, oh, in heaven, you're going to see God. No. It doesn't say that. It says Christ will be the light of heaven, but it doesn't say anything about us actually seeing God in his presence, but nothing in the idea of this, we're going to actually see him. You going to say something?
Yeah, well, even Adam.
Yeah.
He didn't see God.
That's right. He did not.
Even in his perfect
That's right.
created
That's right.
state
yeah.
before chapter 3,
That's right.
he did not see God.
Yeah.
He heard his voice.
That's right. Yeah, he heard his voice.
It's like
yeah.
saying, man's inclination, especially sinful man, is that relate to something physical.
Right.
So if I hear That's a voice, you say, hey, a voice, there's
yeah.
got to be something behind
yeah, right.
it. If something's created, there's got to be
That's right.
It's who we think in the physical.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's why
yeah.
the contamination of all religion
yep.
is typically physical icons.
That's right.
In some sense.
That's
or
right.
Another.
That's right. Yeah.
Man puts their faith in that
sure.
instead of
yep.
an omnipotent
That's right.
created,
yeah.
you know.
Unseen, but still there. That's right. Yeah, go ahead.
To simplify this, capital L-O-R-D,
uh-huh.
equal Christ or not?
It equals Jehovah. It equals Jehovah. It's the covenant, it's Yahweh. The covenant name for God. So they could call him many different things. Adonai.
Not Christ.
No, it's not Christ, not in that sense. Although Christ is God. I mean, we just look and say Christ is God in all of those senses. God, there's actually a whole book by Jukes called The Names of God. That's what I would recommend you look at.
In this sense, it's not like a pre-incarnate
type. No. This is the Jehovah that had led them up out of Egypt.
Like Jacob wrestling.
That's right. No, that was the angel Lord. That's right. This is the covenant name for God. This is how he says. Let me move on here. We're going to run out of time. The main thing I guess I want to say about this is that you know, Adam pre-fall, and Ron just mentioned this, Adam pre-fall, and if you looked in Genesis 2, we won't look at it, but it's four times it uses this name before the fall, this name Lord, like this, Jehovah. And Adam pre-fall had a relationship with Yahweh, but he did not see Yahweh. He did not see Elohim. He did not see God. Moses has a relationship with Jehovah, but he does not see Elohim. He does not see God in that sense. He has a relationship with Jehovah. They're both the same, understand that. But he doesn't get to see God. This is a statement really of the nearness of God. It's only possible in the covenant relationship that Moses is a part of. In other words, when he says, I'm going to show you my glory, the first thing he points to is my goodness. The second thing is my relationship with you, my nearness to you. The fact that I have come, although I am great and immense, and something you cannot comprehend, I've actually come near to you. I come to the tent of meeting with you. I meet with you. I speak to you as a man, as a man, but not directly, but as a man would speak to a friend by face, you know, face to face. That's the way I speak to you. There's a relationship that exists there. So you're not going to see the glory of God unless you have this idea of a relationship. That's what's all underlying here is this. This equals a relationship. You know, you see some crazy movies every once in a while where, you know, people think they're going to see God or something like that. I can't think of any off the top of my head. But you know, you see this idea of, oh, I'm going to see God. And things like that. You will not see God separate from a relationship according to his terms. And that's where we get into the last piece here, his terms. What do we see in the last piece then, this last phrase here in this, of what he describes his glory?
I will.
I will. Yeah. Now, those are statements of God's sovereignty. So the last thing we have here when he says his glory is his sovereignty. Okay, that's the last piece. I know I'm really sloppy. The last piece is his sovereignty. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That is God's choice in this matter. His goodness does not stand alone, okay? His name does not stand alone. Instead, it stands up on top of, if you will, his sovereignty. His ability to choose, his ability to do, his ability to provide. All of these things come through in this way. It does not stand alone. It's combined with his sovereign will to apply it, to apply his goodness as he sees fit. God is good and he is sovereign. He does what he pleases. And though good to all in a sense of benevolence, the common grace of God we talked about before, the openness of God for all men to come to God, that he won't turn anybody away in any way, shape, or form. He is not obliged to be good to any one person. That's what he's saying here. I'm not obliged to being good to any one person. So if you think about it, these are the three components that God says, this is my glory, my goodness, my name in a relationship with you, my nearness to you in that sense, and my sovereignty over all things. This is kind of the linchpin, if you will. This is where things happen. This is inherent to him. This is inherent to him. This one in the middle is where it becomes effective for us. You will not have this goodness, and you will not be part of his compassion unless you're part of this relationship. It just simply will not happen in any way, shape, or form. So it's very important to understand the fact that he is sovereign in these things. And it makes especially important then that we seek to be in the covenant. See, we're not going to see the glory of God and have the goodness of God and have the compassion of God and the mercy of God unless we first seek to be part of the covenant relationship, according to the terms that he makes. When he made that covenant with Abraham, and he caused Abraham to fall into deep sleep, remember that whole thing was there. You were supposed to walk down between those bulls that were laid out and that were smoking. It's like, you're supposed to walk with the person between them and say, listen, we're walking together through this. We're establishing a covenant. Abraham's asleep when that covenant's established. You know, so he's not walking through. That's a covenant God can only keep. Only God can be faithful in these things. But we have to be part of that covenant and part of the faithfulness and the goodness of God and receive the compassion and mercy of God. And note, too, that he doesn't speak of what he would do with those not in this relationship. He doesn't say something here like, listen, I make some vessels fitted for destruction and some vessels fitted for service. He doesn't say that here. All he's talking about is those in the relationship. Because if you're not in the relationship, That's it. It doesn't matter what else you're in. If you're not in, if you're not in this relationship with God, and then receiving the compassion and the mercy of God, it doesn't matter anymore at that point. You can go and do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. You're outside of the mercy and the compassion of God. And then by default, you don't have that. You know, the alternative is not something else. It's the absence of these things. And therefore, all that remains is the judgment of God. To not have the mercy and compassion, the alternative is always the judgment of God. Well, let's move on. We'll have to finish up here fairly quickly, although we're close. God, in answering, does so while graciously protecting Moses. Let me just make a couple of points about this. As much as the revelation of God to Moses was an act of grace, this protective concealment is also an act of grace. In other words, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but I need to protect you. I'm gracious in revealing. I'm gracious in the protection I provide you as I'm revealing. There are many things that a man may not be privy, and while he may ask, he must respect the fact that God will only provide those things that a man needs to know. In other words, Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "You can't see it. You'll die if you see it. So I'm going to show you something, but only a little part of it, only the hind parts. I'm going to put you in this rock, I'm going to put my hand over you, and after I pass by, you'll see what's left, effectively, in this way." And so we worry a lot about what's not told to us in the Scripture. Boy, I wish there was a Third Corinthians to tell me how that story ended, you know, a third letter that could tell me about that. It's not there because you don't need to know it. That's the deal. God doesn't have to show you all of His glory for you to know He's glorious. God doesn't have to show you all of His glory to know He is good. He is in a relationship with us and that He shows mercy and compassion on those that He will show mercy and compassion to. We have enough difficulty understanding and meeting the demands of what is revealed, much less what's not. What a man can see is the back of God. And I would describe it almost as this if you want to be maybe spiritual about it. It's the leftover vestiges and the undeniable fact that God has been there. It's the undeniable fact that God has been there, that He exists, that He is present, that He is leading a path for us, He's providing a way for us. When He says, "Show me your ways," He's showing the ways. That's what He's doing. That's the fact that God has been there. When I was a kid, I liked to watch, you know, those cheesy sci-fi pictures where you just see like the tail of a dragon or something like that, because they didn't have any budget, of course. Well, that was enough to tell you as a child the dragon was there. I don't mean to be flippant about it, just to say the fact that to see something is to say it is there. And the same is really true for us now. That this one commentator actually that did speak a little bit on this called it the regal train of God. You know, if you were to see the bride coming down the aisle and you didn't quite catch them because they went past because people were in the way, but then you kind of glanced over and you see the train going past. What's that thing? Is that called the train? Yeah. So you see the train going, I say, "Oh, the bride's here. She just come past. She just went past up the aisle." You know immediately who it is. That's what's going on here. He's seeing the regal train of God. And the same is true now. We don't see God while He's working, but we see the effects. We don't know what He's doing, but we see the effects of it. We do not see God create the sun, but we see it rise and fall each day. And God revealed Himself to Moses while he was in the safety of what? The rock. And I think that's picturesque of Christ. Although we don't have that, there's a verse in the New Testament, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that rock was Christ. Now he's talking about the water they drank from. They drank from the spiritual rock. And he says that rock was Christ, he points out in the New Testament. He doesn't say that about this, but let me just say this. We have to have the protection of the rock of Christ in order to have the presence of God, the glory of God revealed to us. You won't see that short of Christ. That's where that Emmanuel, God with us, and Christ revealing God becomes important. Okay, well, I've taken too much extra time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be finished. Our Father, we do thank You for Your blessings. We thank You, Lord, that You have been so compassionate to us and so merciful to us. We do pray that You'd show us Your goodness. We pray that we would be more involved and more active in the relationship with You that You have initiated as You've come near to us. And we do pray, Father, that we would certainly know Your mercy and Your grace to us each and every day, Your compassion. We ask, Lord, that in going from this place, we would know Your glory and see it. And we pray, Father, that You'd be with us in this service to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.